Psalm 32 says this, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like the horse or the mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. I'm going to say that again. Steadfast love surrounds those who trust in the Lord. Amen. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous. And shout for joy with an upright heart. Good morning. I love the music we just sang. And I think we could just start by continuing to praise God for our Savior, Jesus Christ, our strong and perfect plea, our perfect, spotless righteousness. The psalmist talks about, rejoice, O righteous. Who among us is righteous? In Christ, we're righteous. In Christ, we're righteous. If we're saved, if we believed in God, if we have put our trust in that eternal Lamb, that perfect sacrifice for sins, we are righteous in His sight, and He is satisfied to look on Jesus and pardon me, and pardon us, and the vilest person, the vilest sinner can be saved and cleansed and washed and pardoned. And we will one day reign with our Savior in heaven, and that's our only hope as a Christian. In that hope, we can be glad, just like David says in that psalm, we can be glad and we can rejoice because of our righteousness in Christ. Just like newborn children, we begin to grow. We have that righteousness when we're saved. And we talked about this last week. We're talking about faith. Last week, we're going to talk about faith this morning. But we talked about when we have that faith, if you've crossed that line, if you have accepted Jesus Christ, we're reborn. We're a new creation. And Satan, he does tempt us to despair. He does still tell us of the guilt within us. He does. He whispers at us. But upward we look and see Jesus Christ there who made an end to how much of our sin? All of it. All of our sins. And if you've crossed that line, if you are saved, if you're a Christian, a Christ follower this morning, then guess what? You've been reborn, and that happens by grace through faith in Him, in His perfect sacrifice. And we talked about last week that's our rebirth. That's the process by which we're reborn. We believe and we're reborn. But then there's this walk that follows. And by faith, we're reborn, and by faith, we walk. It's not just a one-time shot. We talked about this in Sunday school a little bit this morning. It's not just a one-time deal. It's not just okay, I did the little ritual, I did the thing, and now I'm good. No, now we walk. And just as we were saved by faith, we walk by faith. We're on this faith journey, and it begins at salvation. Until we die or till Christ returns, we are going to be walking in faith. In faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And guess what? And I'm not telling you guys any news. It ain't easy. It's not easy. It's not always clear to us the ways that we should go, this walk of faith, this path of faith that we're on. Sometimes we get to places, sometimes, thank the Lord, sometimes there are stretches of road out in front of us on our faith journey where it's like there's lights and there's signs and there's huge cement girders on either side of us and there's just nothing. I mean, we know, there it is. It's like driving, if you've ever driven like in Nebraska or Texas where the road stretches all the way as far as you can possibly see, straight and hairy. Sometimes our paths are like that. Sometimes, that's not how it goes. Sometimes we get to a place where we start to say, hang on, and I don't know. Sometimes as Christians, we can feel like that bewildered man in Robert Frost's poem. I don't know if you know poetry, but there's this little poem, right? And there's this bewildered man, and he's standing where two roads diverged in the yellow wood. And he's agonizing over which one he should take. And he's looking down this one as far as he can see. He looks down this one as far as he can see. And he's just kind of looking at what they look like. And he's standing there trying to make his decision. Which way should I go here? And sometimes our lives can be like that. Lord, I don't know what's right here. I want to follow you. I want to walk in faith. You've given me new life. I want to walk this walk. But boy, I don't know. It's a tough place to be because we know our decisions have consequences, don't they? And the guy in that poem, actually, he knows that. He talks about the fact that, like, he knows that way leads on to way, and he probably will never come back to this fork in the road. He's come to this little fork in the road, but he might not ever be back this way. And if he chooses this path, you know what? He's probably never going to go down that one, and he can't do both. But our decisions have consequences. What school should I go to? Should I go to school at all? What job should I take? Should I change jobs? Should I change vocations? Should we move? Should we change where we're living? Should I pursue this relationship? Should I leave this relationship? What would the Lord have us do? What would give him the most glory? What does a walk of faith look like when we come to a fork in the road? And these are important and sometimes really tough decisions. And some of us in this room are facing these kinds of decisions right now. We're all facing decisions right now. And some of us, Lord willing, hopefully all, you know, we're on that cement girded way with all kinds of lights and signs. But some of us might be standing here saying, okay, hang on. Lord, what's going to give you the most glory? How can I serve you the best? What is the way of faith? There's a way. I know there's one way better than the other. What's the way? And the Robert Frost kind of ends his little poem with, he says, the man says, I shall be telling this with a sigh. Somewhere ages and ages hence, two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that made all the difference. It's interesting to ask what kind of difference it made. We don't know if it made a good difference or a bad. It made all the difference, let me just tell you, but we don't know exactly if it was a good or a bad difference. What kind of difference was it? Aren't you glad, listen, aren't you glad this morning for Psalm 32 that the Lord directs his people where they should go? We don't have to stand there on our own and just flounder and ponder and just kind of throw up our hands or draw straws out of our pockets or something like this. We have a God in heaven who cares about our way. And he didn't just save us by faith and put us on a path and then just say, okay, you're on your own. He doesn't do that. And so he guides us in the way that we should go. I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I'll counsel you with my eye upon you. And Pastor Les prays that for us elders and me as a friend of his a lot. Lord, teach us, tell us the way that we should go. There are lots of ways that we could go. What's the way that we should go? And last week we began looking at Abram's walk of faith. And let's make our way in our Bibles back to Genesis 12. Abram's walk of faith. And you remember Abram was called by God. He was called out of his homeland. He was called away from his family. He was called out of his father's house to a foreign land that God was going to show him. He wasn't even sure quite exactly where he was going. But God said, I'm going to take you to the land. I'm going to show you where I want you to go. And he began this faith journey. And it took him to Canaan, the promised land. And he stopped and he pitched his tent and he built an altar to the Lord. That's a wonderful truth. Abraham, we said, Abram is a man of the tent and the altar. And he stops in the middle of the promised land and he pitches his tent and he erects an altar and he calls upon the Lord there. He moves a little further into the land. He pitches his tent there. He builds another altar, and he calls upon the name of the Lord. It's a good teaching point for us that the places of worship that Abram builds are actually probably a little more permanent than his dwelling places. Isn't that neat? His altars probably last a little longer than his tents. And so we saw him on this faith journey. But as his journey continues, we see that Abram runs into some choices. He runs into some choices, and they happen fast in the text, but we know how life really goes. Nothing, you know, sometimes things don't happen very fast, and we can read these sentences, and they just fly right past us. But I want us to kind of stop and think about this. We understand that they must have been decisions that took some time, and these are the first blanks there on your sheet. Faith in the Lord involves walking and waiting and weighing. Faith in the Lord involves walking and weighing and waiting. And we looked at Genesis 3 and the fall of Adam and Eve, and we talked about how great it would have been if we could have just been there with Adam and Eve and whispered some scripture to them. Do you remember that? Do you remember what scripture we would have loved to whisper to Adam and Eve? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will what? Direct your paths. right? Fear the Lord, turn away from evil, be not wise in your own eyes. It's going to be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. And those are perfect verses to whisper to ourselves. We talked about that. But there are some more scriptures that come to mind when we consider faith journeys and walking and waiting and weighing. And I have these verses listed there on your sheet, but one of them is Psalm 27:14. Wait for the Lord, be strong and take courage and wait for the Lord. Hard sometimes to wait. Be strong, take courage, wait for the Lord. Faith journeys are walks, but they're also about waiting on the Lord to guide our steps. Next verses, Psalm 119, familiar verses, verses 9 and verses 105. How can a young man keep his way pure? How can he keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light for my path. There's walking and there's waiting, there's weighing. How can a young man decide which path he's going to go on? We do it by the word of God. Not just a young man, an older person, whoever, a child. We weigh our options by the word. We get the word in there. We say, okay, Lord, what does your word say? Right? And so we see these verses are wonderful truths. We also looked at 2 Corinthians 5:7 last week. We walk by faith and not by sight. It's not just about what we can see with our eyes or feel, even with our emotions or our hearts. We walk by trusting in the Lord in spite of the circumstances, in spite of what our human eyes can see. And sometimes the Lord's way is obvious. Sometimes it's like those diverging roads in the yellow wood. Which way should I go? So let's continue to walk with Abram on his faith journey. And let's try to see what he saw and remember what he remembered. In these verses and throughout Abram's life, we can identify some faith choices and some sight choices. There are some choices that we see him make, and we can say, okay, you know what? It seems like that was a faith choice. It seems like that was a sight choice. And we have those questions that we can ask about our own lives as well. And before we continue, let's go ahead and just ask the Lord to bless this time. Father, we're so thankful for Jesus. Thankful for your righteousness, Lord, in Christ. Thankful, Lord, that you give us new life and you give us new birth, Lord, and you give us faith to believe, and then you give us faith to walk by and to live in. You don't leave us just scratching our heads wondering what to do. Lord, you will guide us. You will direct us. Lord, help us in Abram's life as you directed him, as he followed you, Lord, on this faith journey. Would you teach us and instruct us in the way that we should go? In the things that we need to be doing and places that we need to walk in our own lives. And so, Lord, as we look at these passages this morning, would you just guide and direct our time and be glorified in it? And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We'll begin in Genesis 12, starting in verse 10, and we're going to follow Abram through chapter 13, and we'll see three different lands in these texts, okay? So in this little bit of last of 12 and then 13, I want us to, and this is the way my mind got organized around these texts, but there are three different lands, three different actual geographic locations that we see in these texts, and each one of these things has aspects to it that can be seen. Okay, when we talk about walking by faith or sight and walking through places in life and where should we go, Abram was literally looking about where I should go. And guess what? There were things that could be seen, and we see also there are aspects of faith. And so we want to pay attention to these things. And number one on your sheet, the first is the land of Canaan. The land of Canaan. And the land of Canaan had pangs. You guys know what pangs are? Some of you hopefully are not experiencing any right now. Okay. Some of us, on Sunday mornings especially, we get these pangs, right? We get these hunger pangs. There are other kinds of pangs, right? But it's an uncomfortable twinge of a feeling, right? Usually hunger, or there are birth pangs, you know, and these things. But we see the land of Canaan, and we see, first of all, that it's a land that had pangs, these pangs of hunger. And verse 10 begins this way. It says, "Now there was a famine in the land." And let's just stop there for a second. There was a famine in the land. There was a famine in the land of Canaan. Why was Abram in Canaan? Why did he go to Canaan? God told him to. Right? God called him, he called him out of his father's house. He called him out away from his family and all of these things. He says, "Go to the land I'm going to show you." And he goes right into the middle of the exact place where God wants him to be. Okay? And then we read this verse. There's a famine in the land. There's a famine in the land. So there's no question he was in the right place. That's where he was supposed to be. This was the promised land, the land that God promised to give to his seed. And so that's the first circumstance of the land. By the way, I have circumstances there in parentheses on your sheet, on your outline. But it is the land of promise. It's the land of pangs, but guess what? It's the land of promise. It's the land of promise. But it's also the land of the Canaanite. We talked about that last week. We said that. We see it in verse 6. The Canaanites, the descendants of Ham, were there. God didn't call Abram to an empty land, a wide open place, just waiting for him to fill it with all of his stuff and just go ahead and start living this your best life now. He wasn't doing that, right? He called him to this promised land, and it was a land inhabited with other people. And we see this, that we trace the line of Shem and the line of Ham, and we see these lines beginning to intersect and kind of interact with each other. And that reminded us of our study in Joshua. It reminded me of our study in Joshua. We kept looking at how God said to Moses, and Moses was hundreds of years after Abram, but he was talking to Joshua about the promised land, and Moses about the promised land, and he said this about the promised land: "I've come down to bring my people up into a good and broad land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites." And so God has this promised land. It's flowing with milk and honey and also flowing with foreign peoples. And now we see also flowing or has hunger in it as well. It was the land of promise, but it was the land of Canaanites. And it's also now a land of famine, the promised land. Little lesson for us. Sometimes exactly where God has called us to be, exactly where he called us to be and where he wants us to be, is a land that has a whole bunch of other stuff going on in it, even pangs, even hunger, even famine, difficulty, right? Sometimes exactly where we're supposed to be is not an easy place to be. Later in Genesis, and by the way, this isn't the last time the land of God, the land of promise, experiences famine, and I won't go through the details, but even in later in Genesis, we won't go there, but in chapter 41, we see there was another famine in the land, the promised land. This is the promised land, and it's a land that experiences famine from time to time. That's important for us to know. That's important for us to understand how God works. And it says there in 41 that God was the one who caused the famine. The famine was in Egypt, and the famine was all the way through Canaan, and it was God that brought it about. It makes it very abundantly clear in Genesis chapter 41 that God was the one who did this. And at the very least, God allowed the famine that Abram was experiencing here in chapter 12, severe famine. So the next blank's on your sheet, and we've already talked about it, but difficulty, even severe difficulty, does not necessarily mean we're in the wrong place. Even severe difficulty does not necessarily mean we're in the wrong place. Doesn't necessarily mean that we're not exactly where God has called us to be in our faith journey. And listen, it is satanic attack that the life of the child of God, that the life of following the Lord, is somehow going to be comfortable and pain-free. If we think down through the Bible, and we think of Job and Jacob and Joseph and Moses, all the way through Ruth and Hannah and Esther and the prophets, the apostles, even the life of Jesus Christ himself and the early church, all of those people of God experienced incredible difficulties, incredible pangs and pain and problems, severe things that they faced. So it don't necessarily mean that it's not where God wants us to be. But they should make us think those things. When there's pain, when there's difficulty, when there are things like this, even when we're right where God wants us to be, we should start to say, okay, God, what are you trying to teach me? Okay, God, what do you want me to know? Okay, God, what should I do? Am I in the right place? Abraham, the man of God, man of faith, he was faced with a choice right now in this text. And it's not an easy one. There's this kind of fork in the road. Do I stay here or do I move? Definitely in the right land. God has promised to give this land to my offspring. He's also promised to make me into a great nation. And that means, we talked about this last week, he must be going to give me children. That means I must need to live. And yet now we're faced with starvation. I got to stay alive. Not only that, but he had people looking to him, didn't he? He had a whole bunch of people. He had a wife. He had servants. He had his nephew Lot. He had their servants. All these people, and he was the guy. And you can just see, you can imagine, I don't know, but they were looking to him. Okay, what are we going to do here? Now we're facing hunger. If you die, what happens to these promises that God made to you? And so we can see he has this choice. And so he starts to look at another land. Stay here or go to Egypt. And that's the second land that we see, number two on your outline, the land of Egypt. The land of Egypt. And it was a land of provisions. Egypt was a land of provisions, right? Canaan was a land of pangs. But Egypt, boy, that looks pretty attractive. It was a land of provisions. There was food there. There was wealth there. We're going to see some other things that were there here in a minute. But verse 10 says, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there. He makes his choice. He leads his people down to Egypt. He was probably following a whole stream of other people that were doing that. Now, we want to be careful here, and we do want to be very careful here. We always want to be careful never to say more than what the Bible says, right? We don't want to say more than what the Bible says. We don't ever want to say less than what the Bible says, okay? So we're going to be real careful when we say these things. Scripture doesn't evaluate Abram's choice to go to Egypt, okay? Scripture gives no comment about that. It just says that he went. So we might be tempted to say that Abram was clearly walking by sight rather than by faith when he did this. We don't know. Okay, God may have, you know, we saw that God speaks to people outside the scripture, you know. He may have called Abram down there. We get no indication that that's true, though, and that's the thing. We don't see where God said, you know what, take your family and go down to Egypt. He did do that for others of his people later in the scriptures. Explicit command, go to Egypt, okay? He doesn't do it here. Abram makes the decision. He makes the choice. And so he goes down to the land of Egypt where there are obviously provisions. And so picking it up in verse 11, when he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarah, his wife, I know that you're a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life might be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, and the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful, and when the princes of Egypt saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep and oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. Let's stop there. In Canaan, we could see promise, but we also saw Canaanites and famine. In Egypt, we can see food and wealth, but now we start to see there are other things that are going to be involved in going down to Egypt. One of them is marital strain and potential death. Abram's worried about getting killed. He's worried about dying in Canaan. He's worried about dying in Egypt, right? For a different reason. Concerned. And I don't know how on earth this conversation goes, okay? And I was trying to think of this, you know, Sarai, come here, I got to talk to you for a second. Yeah. Okay, look, you're really beautiful. Thanks, baby. Okay, no, but seriously. Like, you're really beautiful, and I know what's going to happen. We're going to get into this foreign land, and they're going to see how beautiful you are, and I tell you what they're going to do. They're going to kill me. They're going to take you, and Abraham, you're always doing this. You're so jealous, and you're overprotective, and you always do these things. No, I'm serious, right? And so he has this conversation. He says, I got it. Tell everybody you're my sister, okay? Tell everybody that you're my sister, and then they're going to treat me well for your sake. And so this is the arrangement, and she agrees, apparently, to it. Now, we don't know for sure, you know, how that obviously went, but they get to Egypt, and guess what? Abram was pretty dead on in some of the things that he thought, right? They get there, and she is taken into Pharaoh's harem. And we can go back and forth about whether Abram was walking by faith or by sight when he went down to Egypt, but we can be certain that this was not a faith decision to make this story. This was not a faith decision. This was a sight decision for sure. This is relying on my own. I know God has made this plan. I know that God has called me to this. I got to stay alive, these kind of things. So I guess I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to help God out. I'm going to do some things here, and I can't see another way to do it, so we're going to do this. Now, listen, marriage was very different back then, and it was. It was much more utilitarian than it was romantic, okay? And I have no idea what his plan was. The text doesn't tell us. Maybe he thought, okay, guess what? We're going to stay alive, even if we're separated. Then I can go get you. We're going to escape. You know, we're going to get out of here. It must have been something like that. We don't know. We don't know, but he definitely lied. Even though Sarah was actually, by the way, his half-sister, and we find that out in Genesis chapter 20, verse 12. You can write that down if you want to, but Genesis 20, 12, okay? Sarah was indeed his half-sister, right? But let me ask the question. Was that the most important relationship between them? No, right? Yes, she was his half-sister, but she was his wife. And so he weighs the two, and he says, I'm going to choose this one. We're going to go with this answer because this answer fits the scenario and it gets my whatever. That's deception, right? That's lying and it's not walking by faith. Pastor Les always says that faith is doing things without scheming, right? Faith is doing things without scheming. This was a terrible scheme. Abram obviously thought that this was a better way forward than staying in Canaan. But listen, when we have to start living dishonestly in order to make things work, we're in the wrong spot, okay? When we start to walk in certain ways that we know are incongruent with what God is and who he is and his character, then we're in the wrong spot. We're off. We're wrong. When we come to forks in the road of our faith journey, if one course of action involves stepping further away from God's character, it's the wrong road. True, they didn't have the law yet. They didn't have thou shalt not lie. But every single person on the planet had the knowledge of good and of evil. Everyone, including Pharaoh, including all of everybody. Everybody knew what good and evil was, right? Everybody knew, and we'll see this, Pharaoh knew that the marriage bond was the most important bond, right? He knew that. Everybody knew that. And so they didn't have the law yet, but they had this understanding of these things. And so rather than trusting God, his scheme allows his wife to become the wife of another, because Abram knew how the men of that culture acted. Now, some surface application, okay? Here's something that we need to do as Bible students, okay? And sometimes as preachers we do this, and I do this a lot. When we read biblical texts, okay, there's always a point to the passage, right? Amen? There's a point. All scripture is breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching, for proof, for correction, training in righteousness, all those things. And when we read the scriptures, sometimes we glean other truth, okay, that speaks to other things. For example, okay, just to give you an example. In Mark chapter 11, when Jesus curses the fig tree, okay, the point of that story is not that Jesus has supernatural power over plants, okay? But he does, right? And so if we were ever thinking about whether or not Jesus is all-powerful, we can point to that example and say, see, he cursed a fig tree and it withered, right? And so we get that truth, even though that's not the point. There's some surface application here with what goes on with Sarai and Abram and Pharaoh and all of these things, and I want to make some of these points, okay? I want us to notice some surface application in what happens to Sarai, and these are the next blanks on your sheet. Surface application, okay? Lust brings destruction. Lust brings destruction, and modesty matters. Lust brings destruction, and modesty matters. Okay, this passage teaches us something about lust, does it not? It absolutely does. Abram is operating under the assumption that men are going to lust after his wife. Okay, he's just operating under that assumption. His whole scheme is based on that assumption. And he was right because, listen, and here's the truth, and this is going to get probably a little uncomfortable, and that's where it needs to be. Men have that tendency. That is not an excuse. Hear me very, very clearly. But men tend that way. Men tend to have that problem. And there's a lot of Bible that demonstrates that, and we already saw it, I believe, we saw it in Genesis 6 when the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took them as their wives. Same exact kind of scenario here. We have the accounts of Shechem and Dinah. We have the accounts of Judah and Tamar, and David and Bathsheba, and Amon and Tamar, another Tamar. And we could probably go on and list more examples, but there's a whole lot of Bible that tells us that lust among men is a problem. That seeing attractive women and that becoming a problem is a problem. It's a prevalent problem. And we might be tempted to say that, well, that was back then, and like we're so much more refined now. False. Right? Utterly false. Okay? And even to the point of seeing some, you know, this kind of exact thing doesn't happen too much now, thank the Lord, but it still does. It absolutely happens. right? Somebody is attracted to somebody else, and they want that person, and they kill somebody, and the whole thing. That absolutely happens today. But in other cultures especially, this for sure happens like this. I see beautiful woman, I'm going to take her. It's, I mean, game over for the guy, and we're done, right? And so this absolutely does still happen. But further than that, even if it doesn't happen in just exactly this way, the problem is we're not more refined, we're just better at hiding it, right? And Jesus, of course, you know where I'm going, in the Sermon on the Mount, speaks directly to the heart of the issue, which is the heart of the problem, right? And in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said this. He said, "But I say to you, everyone that looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body to go into hell." So men and women, listen, please, lust is a sin. No matter who's doing it, men or women, lust is a sin. We know that, by the way, intrinsically. We know that internally. We know that immediately when it comes upon us. Right? We have that knowledge of good and evil. We have that sense of shame and the conviction of the truth. But it's a continual battle. And so we need to guard against it. How? By setting ourselves up for obedience to the Lord. By practicing not looking lustfully at others. By avoiding areas and situations where that's harder to do. And by practicing modesty. That's how those two things fit together. We need to not lust ever again, ever. We need to pray about that. We need to kick that to the curb, 100%, right? But we also need to help each other in that. We need to set ourselves up for obedience and help each other set each other up for obedience. Practicing modesty. Listen, I am not at all implying that Sarai did anything wrong in this text, okay? I'm not. We have no indication that there was anything going on, that she did anything wrong. It was simply, "You're beautiful, I'm taking you," okay? Like, that's not her, that's not anything about her, okay? But since we should operate with the understanding that lust is a problem, we should practice modesty. This can apply to men, but just like the propensity toward lust most typically is a problem for men, dressing immodestly is more typically an issue for women, right? Men are more prone to lust, and the modest clothing issue is typically a more problematic thing for women. 2 Timothy 2:9, it's there on your sheet, but I'll just read it for us. It says, "Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty, self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, but what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works." Respectable apparel and modesty. The scriptures call upon women and men to embrace these things. Now, let's just be real about this. In most cases, it's women's clothing, not men's, that is more revealing, right? And the things that are normal, according to the culture, are not necessarily modest, right? And I went to a hockey game. I went to a Monsters game the other day. Hockey takes place in winter, okay? And there was ice in the room, literally. Big patch of it, okay? In the room. And I could not believe, and I was at several holiday parties over the course of the holidays, the shirts that are in fashion now for women show their stomachs and their backs and like all kinds of, it's like you walk into a room and it's like there's a girl in a bathing suit. And you're just not even expecting that, you know? And of course, guys, then our response needs to be, "Hey, how you doing?" You know? Or not at all. Maybe we just can't even, and if it, I don't, guys, you've probably been there, not being in the same room. I'm taking up too much time on this, but I just, listen. It's a problem, right? Okay? And I'm not just borrowing this text, right, and co-opting it to make this whatever. This is a problem, right? Abram knew it was a problem. Right? He understood that this is how this goes, and we are fools if we think it doesn't still go that way. Right? It still goes that way. We just don't take people by violence and stuff anymore usually. But with our eyes. And so church, please hear me. This is, by the way, the easiest place to address this issue. The hardest place is other places. But I want to look straight at guys right now, especially men who are fathers, who are husbands. Talk to your family about these things, please. Talk to the women in your lives, your sisters, your wives, your children. Talk to them about these things from this book. Please, please do that. It matters. Women, please hear me. Please hear, help, please help, right? That's all we're saying. Pay attention to what we wear. Pay attention to the clothing. Pay attention, please, and I'm just going to say all this because this is the easiest place to do it. Pay attention to what happens when you sit down, when you bend down, when you stretch. When it's not just about this. It's you know, because the thing is, it's a problem. It's a problem that we can fight together, and we should fight together as brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's just fight it together, okay? And so that was on my heart. Can you tell that was on my heart? I'm sorry. Okay. But listen, it was a problem, right? The world, this is the way the world works, and Abram knew it, okay? And so he tries to address this issue. I could have said, and I, you know, this is my tendency is to say, he should never have gone down there if he thought that this is how it was going to go, right? And so then I want to say, well, he, you know, he was walking by sight. I don't know, you know, but he definitely was walking by sight when he went to start lying about who his wife was. And she gets taken to be another man's wife. Right? Pick it up in 17. The Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah. See that? Abram's sin affected him too and his house. Right? Okay. So Pharaoh called Abram and he said, "This is, you know, what is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife?" And by the way, that is, I took her for my wife. The King James kind of says that I might have taken her as my, that is not what the Hebrew says. It says, I took her as my wife. It happened. "Now then, here's your wife, take her and go." And Pharaoh gave orders to his men and concerning him, and they sent him away, and he and his wife and all that he had. Pharaoh understood marriage. The Lord afflicted him and his house for having another man's wife. Sarah is given back to Abram. They're sent away. And that, by the way, is God's grace. This is God stepping right into that could have just lasted permanently. They could have just found out, killed Abram, and kept her. They could have done any number of things. But this is God's grace. This was a mess up. This was something that should not have been. And God steps in and graciously rescues Sarai out of this Pharaoh's house and sends them on their way. And Abram probably had the best of intentions. I'm not saying he didn't. He probably had the best. This is probably just the best thing he knew how to do, okay? But it was the wrong move. God had promised a great nation, promised him offspring. This kind of puts that in jeopardy. And so God stepped in and he took Abram out of there. By the way, Abram got blessed materially. He came out better than when he went into Egypt. That's God's grace, for sure, right? He left with more than he came with. So Abram goes back to Canaan, back to the land of promise. He had encountered hunger. He had encountered potential death, and now he returns. The next blanks are here on your sheet in the little 2A there. Abram returns to his altar, and he shows humility in resolving conflict. Abram returns to his altar, and he shows humility in resolving conflict. We see him exhibit faith, I think, here. Look at the first verses of 13. So Abram went up from Egypt, and he and his wife and all that they had, and Lot with him, and into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. And let's just stop there for a moment. Yeah, let's just keep going. Sorry. And tents. So that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. For their possessions were so great, and they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. And at that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Abram gets back to his altar. It doesn't say that the altar was still there, but I kind of like to think it was. I kind of like to think it was the same altar, but maybe not. But he at least goes back to that place where he calls upon the name of the Lord. And it seems like he kind of regroups. Right? That's an excellent thing to do, especially after wandering through some circumstances where we've gotten off track. right? Where we've gotten down a road maybe that we didn't mean to get down. Go back to the place where we have called upon the Lord before. Get back to the altar, the place where we called upon his name. Sounds a little bit like revival, actually. Getting back to that place. So Abram, he gets back to that place, and now he faces another difficulty. It's not famine this time, but this time it's conflict within his family. There's strife between his people and Lot's people. They'd grown so much that there wasn't enough room for them to stay together. Now listen, Lot for me is a tough case. And I've talked to you about some of this through this, whatever. You know, Lot is a little bit of a tough case for me. And this is just kind of the beginning of the struggles that we see with him. But I'm not sure that he was even supposed to be with Abram at all, okay? The text doesn't say that, but it does say, come out from your land and your kindred, right? When Abram left and God called him out, he called him away from his land, away from his kindred, away from his father's house and all these things. And it says Lot went with him. And he took Lot with him. And so, again, the scripture doesn't explicitly say that's wrong, but Lot turns into some things, and there are good things and bad things, lots of bad, but there's one really great thing that we see from Lot being there, and we'll get into that as time goes on. But here we have this conflict brewing. There's strife. There are people in the land to witness the strife, by the way. The Canaanites are there, and the Perizzites are there, and they're watching, right? And these herdsmen are fighting. And look at Abram's response. This is how I think that we can see that Abram starts making faith decisions again. In verses 8 and 9 of chapter 13. Then Abram said to Lot, let there be no strife between you and me, between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we're kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left. This is a faith response. This is a faith response. Abram is the leader here. Abram is the older one. He is the one in charge. Right? He's the one that God had told him, I'm going to give you this land. He had every right to say whatever he wanted, but he certainly had every right to say, look, God has promised me this land over here. That's where I'm going. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. Here's some more surface application, right? Abram puts the interests of others before him. So he just leaves the whole thing in the hands of God and in the hands of Lot. He says, you choose. That's a faith decision. He defers. He just says, you choose. And there's some application for our own families there, how we deal with each other, husbands, wives, children, right? How we deal with conflict in the home, with deference, right? With, you know what? I'm not going to count you greater than I am. Also in the church, we are facing conflict in the church. Amen? Always. Always. I was talking in Sunday school a little bit ago about shepherds. Here's the thing about shepherds. It is a job of continual conflict. Shepherds are always confronting. We as Christians, if we're looking out for each other, if we're looking out for ourselves, our homes, or whatever, we're always confronting things. Always. We're confronting sin. We're confronting all kinds of things. Interpersonal issues. This is what we do. We confront things. And so we're always dealing with conflict. We're facing conflict. And God help us to do it with Abram's heart right here. With faith and with humility. Taking ourselves out of the equation and letting God work. Okay. There's another look at we get a look at the third land here. And number 3 on your outline, the land of the Jordan Valley. The land of the Jordan Valley is a land of pasture. We see the land of the Jordan Valley as pasture land. Land of Canaan held pangs. There was promise. There was also Canaanites and famine. The land of Egypt held provisions. There was wealth. There was also marital strain and potential death. But Lot looks at the Jordan Valley and he sees pasture. He sees pasture. Look at starting in verse 10. Lot lifted up his eyes and he saw the Jordan Valley, that it was watered well everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord had destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. And Lot saw the obvious. He saw the surface. The Jordan Valley was well watered. It was like the Garden of Eden. It looked like Egypt with the Nile and all of this. And it's possible that he had other things on his mind, but the reason that the text gives for us for Lot's choice is that the land had water. The land had water. That was a great news for somebody who has flocks and herds. Water is exactly what you need. The land also had Sodom. So there's water. There's food for my flocks, my herds, and my family is going to be able to live there. There's also Sodom here. The men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners. Lot probably didn't know that yet, but he sure finds out. But for now, he chooses what looks best. Is that a faith decision or a sight decision? It's a sight decision. It's a sight decision. Sight decisions are always problematic. Sometimes there are legitimate material benefits gained by our choices in life, but we better be careful about the spiritual aspects of things. And that's, I think, the lesson here. It looks great. It's going to meet a lot of needs. A lot of surface stuff looks really, really good. What else is going on here? He gained pasture. He gained water. He also gained Sodom. He took his family to a place of abject wickedness, and there were terrible consequences for that for him and for them. So now things for us to consider as we kind of try to wind this down. Are we walking by faith or sight? Are we walking by faith or sight? Some of us right now, like I said earlier in the message, you know, some of us are like that guy in Robert Frost's poem. We're looking at these diverging roads in front of us. We can't take them both. We're in the hard spot. We know that there are others who are looking to us. We know that there are going to be consequences for these decisions. Faces, eyes, voices are coming to us, and they're looking to us for direction, and here we stand, not knowing. And if you're there, and I have prayed for some of you through this week and a couple of last week, I know that there are some of you who are like right there. I mean, there are some things going on, and it's just like, man, I don't, what am I supposed to be doing here? You know, this is, it's one thing to try to make a decision where it's like, do I go to that roller coaster or the ice cream stand? But like when it's like, do I stay here and starve, or do I go down here and risk my life and like compromise, you know, like there's all kinds of things here, right? And some of you guys are right there, and my heart goes out to you, and we will continue to pray. I'll pray for those of you I know about, and if I don't know, come tell us, and we'll pray for you too. But let's pray for those of us that are in that position. James urges us, by the way, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God, right? And so my encouragement to you, if you're there, ask God for wisdom. Ask him. Ask him for wisdom on which path. What path is going to be closest to his character? What path is going to be the best? What path has sin that I can't see, wickedness that is not exactly readily apparent to me, but is going to be a huge problem when I get down there? I think that's where Lot was. So let's walk by faith and not by sight. Let's wait on the Lord for direction and weigh the options according to his word, according to his promises, according to his promises. And last week we talked about promises. Listen, this is the next thing on your sheet. I think promises of God far exceed the circumstances of the world. The promises of God far exceed the circumstances of the world. Amen. Always. And the thing is, the promises are unseen, right? The promises are about future things. The promises are, man, we can't kind of get our hands. They still exceed the things that are right in our face that we can see. Always. They far exceed the circumstances of the world. We might be in discomfort or pain or difficulty, and we might be in that exact situation exactly where the Lord wants us to be. Exactly where he wants us to be, where we're supposed to be. And so God help us to walk there in faith and not by sight. His promises, yet unseen things, God has promised are infinitely better than the circumstances of the world. God repeats and expounds upon the promises he gave to Abram earlier in chapter 12. Look at these last verses starting in verse 14. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So Abram moved his tent, and he came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. At first, God simply stated, you know, to your offspring, I'm going to give this land. Here, he invites Abram to study the land, to take it in, to consider it. He says, look as far in these directions as you want to. I'm giving you this land to your offspring forever. This is not a short-term deal. This is an everlasting deal, an everlasting covenant. And God says, don't just look at it, walk in it. I'm going to give it to you. Remember last week we talked about all the I will statements of God. We see them again here. They are future, they are unseen, but they are certain. As to Abram's offspring, remember, he's still childless, by the way, at this point. Still his name means exalted father. He still has no child to show for that. But God elaborates on what he said before. He said, Abram, you're going to be a great nation before. Your name's going to be great. But let me just tell you about your offspring. Your offspring are going to be like dust. If somebody could count dust, that's what your offspring is going to look like. And so the promise that I'm giving you, these things that I'm going to do for you are eternal, mind-blowing things. And Abram, I want you to view them. I want you to walk around in them. I want you to live in them as if they are so. God has promised us things if we're saved. I started this message by we were talking about the gospel, and if we are saved, that all of this is for us. There is no walk of faith for us if we're not saved. There is no walk of faith. But if we're saved, we have this walk of faith. And God has promised us things. If we truly know him through Jesus Christ, he said to us in Hebrews chapter 13, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. I will never leave you or forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear, for what can man do to me? Some of you guys are facing persecution or at least difficulty from people around you. What can man do to us? I'm not going to fear. The Lord is with me. He is my help. He's never going to leave me or forsake me. To us, he has said in John 16, I have said these things to you, Jesus said, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I've what? Overcome the world. He has promised us that. He's promised in John 14, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and I'll take you to be to myself, to be with me where I am. He said to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor heart has imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. And so these are the promises of our faith. These are the promises that we cling to. These are our promises if we are his children. Let's hold fast to the promises. And Lord, hasten the day, right? Lord, hasten the day when our faith is going to be sight, because it will be. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I just want to bow before you again. And Lord, again, I'm very thankful for the details of Scripture. I'm thankful, Lord, that you don't just give us kind of a survey of things that happened. Lord, you've shown us conversations that you had with a man. You showed us his walk, Lord. You showed us that when even when he messed it up and he got a little off track, Lord, you're a God of grace who stepped in and rescued. You're the author of our faith. You're also the finisher. Praise the Lord of our faith. And so I thank you for that. I do want to pray, Lord. I pray for wisdom for those who are making decisions right now. Decisions about staying and going, decisions about what to do and life decisions, life change. I pray for those who are in the middle of a land, Lord, that you have called them to, and it is not comfortable. And it is anything but easy. Lord, I pray that you would sustain that person, those people, Lord. Please give them, Lord, an assurance, Lord, that you are never going to leave them or forsake them. That they are in the center of your will. And Lord, it may not be easy, but you're going to be with them. Lord, I pray that you would help us to apply the things to our hearts and our lives that the texts speak to us, that the Holy Spirit, Lord, enlightens to us. And Lord, I do pray for those who aren't yet yours, who are not on the journey of faith because they haven't received you as their Savior, Lord, I just pray for them. I pray that you will continue to speak to them, Lord, that you died on the cross for their sins, that they can know you. And that they could walk with you and be assured of these wonderful promises from your word. And so we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.